Shall we turn to Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 through 18. And before doing so, shalom. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It is the object for faith, and it leads to a life of faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for a revelation of thyself. And may thy Spirit so move in our midst that we will, in spite of the human instrument, think God's thoughts after him and give our hearts to him. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I feel a responsibility that when I am asked to minister, that I bring a gospel message. It has emphasized itself to me by a conversation I heard while here. Someone said that they did not come into the assurance of salvation until they were at the breaking of bread meeting. In my own experience amongst Jewish people whom I had the privilege of testifying to, have later on in years told me that they came to know the Lord. They thought they were saved, but came to know him while a gospel message was being given. In many cases I have found, there were those who believed they were saved, and the Spirit of God, when the gospel message was given, really brought them into experiential salvation. That is why I have chosen this block of scripture. And just as the weary sons of Adam, especially mentioned in one of the sons of Cain's line, that he manufactured, or was the father who manufactured musical instruments in order that the burden of life might be made easier for them, so modern man has been entertaining himself with the musical ideas that there is no God, there is no heaven, and that there is no hell. The result of it is a bumper crop of evil. And that's exactly what we have in our day. Man says, the Bible is nothing but the invention of man. It's the product of man. And I thought about it when someone recently mentioned it to me, a couple of weeks back. And I said to myself, if this is so, that the Word of God is only the product of human mind, then how is it that in their philosophy they have brought out a principle that is contrary to the nature of man? If man wrote this word, how could he have produced a philosophy whereby man can only receive righteousness from God. Now, this is contrary to human nature, because human nature wants credit for what it does. And that is why the world is religious, because they want credit for all the efforts that they have put into their religion. It is not the product of man. If man is merely the author of this word, he would have never produced such philosophy. Then how can we account for it being in the Word of God, that man cannot earn his righteousness? It can only be explained by a super power and a super nature overcoming these writers. And that is exactly what happened. For we read in Peter that holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And being that man was the instrument, and that's all he was, God is the author, which proves that this is not the work of man. It's the work of the Father. It is the work of the Son. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But somebody comes along, and perhaps you're sitting here and saying, well, you know, this matter of righteousness, I am better than my neighbor, and relatively speaking, I have more of it than the other man. And then they say, you must forget this. You're riding a hobby horse in this matter of righteousness before God. I see in this Bible, they shifted from man being the author, they shifted to their own views as they see it. And they say God is love. And being that God is love, he cannot and he will not expect perfection from imperfect creatures. That's true. God does not expect perfection from imperfect creatures. And that is why in his love he made provision for imperfect creatures. He provided a righteousness for man. That which was humanly impossible, God provided. That's why I read these three verses. And in them, we notice there is the power to save man from himself. This gospel is the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it is able to save a man from himself. And that is the agony throughout the world. Man wanting to save himself from himself, and therefore goes into all the intricate patterns of religion, striving to go beyond himself, but has not found a way. Secondly, not only has God the power to save man from himself, but he has provided a righteousness that is able to present men to God. Thirdly, being that he has the power to save man from himself, being that he has provided a righteousness whereby man can become presentable to God, if rejected, he has a right to manifest his wrath upon men. And that is the meaning of verses 16 to 18 of Romans chapter 1. The Greek with their wisdom and the Romans with their power in Paul's time could never influence man Godward. They tried it. They tried it with their various philosophies. And as they struggled with their philosophies, one philosophy for the rich, another philosophy for the poor, for they had no middle class then. Either they were extremely rich or extremely poor. Both segments of humanity at that time were very unhappy. Therefore, the Epicurean philosophy was for the rich. The Stoic philosophy was for the poor. So the rich tried that philosophy and it didn't work for them. The poor tried that philosophy, but it didn't work for them. Then Paul comes along and says, these philosophies have brought shame upon those who have followed them because it doesn't do a thing for them. Therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It works. It is the power of God. It is the dynamite of God. It explodes the whole life. Then it takes the segments, God takes the segments, brings them together, and makes it very meaningful. That's why he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ could have given a philosophy to the Greeks, a philosophy that they could follow, a philosophy that would appeal to their wisdom, they would have been his disciples. Then on the other hand, if he would have manifested before the Romans, who were bent on power, if he would have manifested before the Romans that he could cast himself from the pinnacle, from the highest pinnacle of the temple, cast himself down to the ground and yet live, or hanging there on the cross by his own will, the nails would come off, and finally he would come down from the cross, the Romans would see power manifested, and the Jews would see that it was a sign that he was truly the Messiah, and both Roman and Jew would also have followed him. But he didn't come for that purpose. He didn't come to appeal to the wisdom of men. He didn't come to manifest power as they wanted to see it. He came for one reason and one reason only. He came to do the will of the Father. I come to do thy will. He only offered himself before the Father in behalf of sinners. The power of God is not that which manifests itself manward in order to attract men to himself by giving in to their prejudices, their weaknesses, their view and interpretation. No, he did not come to do that. But why did he come if he was not going to make himself popular to the prejudices of men? Why did he come? He came for the reason that he would show men that he is there to sympathize with them, to show men that their sorrows were his sorrows, to show men that he came to give his all for what they stand in need of. It is this kind of Christ. It is this one with that reason for his coming that the gospel becomes the power of God, and it's difficult to resist that kind of love. That is why he came. Then along these lines, on Mars Hill, the 17th chapter of John, there were the Grecians, the seed of human wisdom. And as he came there, he spoke to them and he says, don't think that God is winking or overlooking or playing ignorant over these human philosophies that you follow. don't think that he doesn't realize what you are after. But why I have come is to bring before you human wisdom that is being driven for, and I just strive for it. It does not give you the answers. Therefore, I present him in whom truth has become personified. And therefore, he, our Lord, when he lived in the days of his flesh, he said, I am the truth. And as he gave them the message, some of them went with Paul. Why did they follow him? The gospel that he presented was dynamite. It exploded. It broke up all their preconceived ideas of truth. And they found the personification of it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. We ask ourselves, Rome, the seat of human power. And as Paul was there, he hurled the gospel against all the Caesars, and especially the Caesar that was then. With the power of the whole realm, he brought the gospel, hurled the gospel at them. And which power dominated? Rome went down. Christ lives. And so we see the power. The gospel is the power of God. Now, what is there in the gospel that makes it dynamite? What is it that just shatters everything in an individual's life and finally reconstructs that life and makes it altogether new? What is it? It is in verse 17. What makes the gospel the power of God lies in the fact that in this gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Therefore, in Philippians, the second chapter, we read there how the Son of God, who in the eternal ages had a fellowship with the Father, and according to John 1:1 was face to face with the Father, and the Father's glory was the Son's glory, and it was from glory to glory, he emptied himself of his glory. He came down. He came from the third heavens to the second heavens, and then finally through the atmospheric heavens, and finally by the Spirit of God, took hold of the Virgin's womb, and he came forth full of grace and truth. He emptied himself of his glory. Why did he do it? He did it for the purpose that he might be the man for men. That's why he did it. He also did it for the reason that at becoming such, he was a fit substitute for man. What man could not be for God, he, the Son of God, when he emptied himself of his glory, was able to be absolutely righteous in that sinner's behalf. That is why he emptied himself of his glory. What man could not rightfully possess, he was going to stand in his stead. Another thing to be remembered is this. In his earthly life, he was constantly examined. He was constantly exposed to man. Not only did they say of him, no other man speaks as he does, but no other man is like him. And so we notice he was constantly examined, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, which of you can convict me of sin? And therefore he was without spot and blemish. And as has been mentioned, at the breaking of bread, he was without spot, he was without blemish. Israel, a lamb for a family before coming out of Egypt. The angel of death would strike the firstborn in Egypt. It all depended on the lamb, whether they would take it to themselves or not. They were to scrutinize this lamb to see if there were broken bones, any blemish. If so, not to be offered. If according to God's command and without blemish, offered, put the blood on the lintel, on the doorpost, shut the door. And when the angel of death will pass over where he sees the blood, there the firstborn would still be alive. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. According to John the Baptist, when he said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," we read in Hebrews 9:14 that this Lamb offered himself without spot unto God through the eternal Spirit. And being that he did so, why was he constantly obedient to his Father's will? He loved his Father, and in loving his Father, love bowed to righteousness. He loved his Father who was righteous. He loved his Father who demanded righteousness. He loved his Father who provided righteousness. Never emphasize the love of God over against the holy and righteous character of God. Never do it. Righteousness and holiness never bow to love. It's the other way around. It is love that bows to the character of God. Holiness of what he is, righteousness and how he acts. Therefore, don't make the love of God preeminent. Rather, make the character of God preeminent. For when you do so, you're using it as a perfect background to bring into bold relief the true love and loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we notice it here. His love was manifested toward us because it rested on his holy character. In other words, what the will of God demanded, what the holiness of God demanded, the love of God provided. Because man did not have it, it could not come from him, for it was never in him, for he was born with a nature that could do only one thing, and that is sin. And so we notice in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is made. He is made. He is made. We cannot make it ourselves. He is made unto us righteousness. And then, as has been quoted over and over again, both in prayer and in song, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then we notice something else. His love is only exercised when it is in accord with his character. Never will he exercise his love on any other basis but on that basis. That is why you and I can rest assured that being that he is holy, being that he acts righteously, he is not facetious, he is not changeable, For whenever he said, verily, verily, he wanted us to realize that whatever he said was absolutely true. Therefore, our salvation is absolutely so, because it was absolutely the love of God resting on his absolute holiness. He provided it for us. I would say, without minimizing or softening it, being that the gospel is the power of God, because in this gospel God has provided a righteousness whereby man can be presented to God, if that gospel is rejected, he has every right to manifest the wrath of God and to send an individual to hell. If there is no hell, there is no heaven. If the one is spoken of as being true, the other is spoken of as being true. And so, if you are without the Son of God this morning, might I bring to your attention, do not rest on the love of God. For you must rest really on what God rests, on his holy character. And it is his love that provided for you, that was humanly impossible for you to provide yourself. Advocates who stress the love of God, minimizing the character of God, only produce a God in their own image. And we must not forget that. Something else, it should not be forgotten that the God who loves, as we read in the Word of God, is also the God who hates. God hates. God is not all love. God also hates. And you and I must not forget it. If he did not hate, I would be very suspicious of that love. I would be suspicious of his character. And the tramp I was in the gutter, being picked up from all the vileness in which I was wallowing, I could never, never trust in a Savior who was all love without being hate. And he does hate. What does he hate? The Word of God tells us in John 3:36, he that believeth not on me, the wrath of God abideth on him. And as I read here in John 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And why is there ungodliness and unrighteousness? Because they suppress the truth in that they want their unrighteous life. That is why there's ungodliness and there is unrighteousness. But might I say, if you are sitting here and still you say, he's not going to convince me, I can use my own judgment, I have a gauge whereby my morality will certainly be acceptable in God's sight. If you reason that way, you must not forget that your morality, your human character, all these things are going to be weighed in the balance in that day. And it will be gauged not in the light of how you are in comparing yourself with someone else, not at all. Will you turn with me to the book of Acts? And in Acts, the 17th chapter, I want you to notice something very significant there. And as Paul was speaking, William at Mars Hill, I want you to notice verse 30 of 17. And the time of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, it's... It seems that he overlooks all that you've been thinking and relying on, you philosophers. He went there. And it seems that he overlooked it. Then I want you to notice, but now he is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world on the basis of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Your human righteousness over against another's? Not at all. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Father is, the Son is. All the attributes of the Father are the attributes of the Son. Therefore, your human righteousness will be gauged against or brought into parallel line with his righteousness, who became righteousness for you and for me. God is going to judge you. He's going to judge the whole world by that man. By that man. And we notice that he has given assurance that that man whom he provided for the world in its unrighteousness, that man is truly righteous in that he arose from the dead, proving that what he said testifies to who he is. Therefore, he's going to judge the world by that man. But how are we to know that righteousness will ultimately win? How do we know that it will triumph? There is nothing in nature. There is nothing in social life. There is nothing in human religion that drugs the senses, making going to hell not such an awful thing. Then how are we to know that righteousness will ultimately triumph? We don't find it in history, and the world has gone on, and it seems it will go on forever. And what I am giving here is just, as someone said, a lot of poppycock. But I want you to notice, the only way we have of knowing that God will triumph and righteousness will triumph lies in the fact of the revelation of the wrath of God at Calvary. That what he started there, he will ultimately finish. Wrath will come. Righteousness will triumph, and wrath will be meted out on everyone who turns away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Individuals, nations, righteousness will triumph. It would seem that God condones sin. It seems that we're getting away with so much. It seems that no one can detect us, but yet he detects us. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, and he is our purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And therefore, the day of God condoning sin is over. The cross is the revelation of God that this matter of sin in the nature, this matter of sin operating from the human nature, is not a slight thing. And he means business with this question concerning sin. That's why he had to send his son. And if anyone here thinks otherwise, woe unto you. God means business. And as sure as we are here, and as sure as we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for us soon, if you are unsaved this morning, he certainly means business, contrary to what you might think. Then I want you to notice something else. One of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ came down emptying himself of his glory is the fact that the sin nature within man could never manifest itself in getting to God unless it could climb up to heaven and dethrone him. But being that that is a human impossibility, the Lord God, the Son of God, put aside his glory. He emptied himself of it. He came down, and the Word became flesh, and there he manifested himself. And what did they do? They couldn't climb up into heaven, but he of his own will came down from heaven, and he allowed them to do with him what their wicked hearts desired. And they crucified him. And that is why, when they could not get up into heaven, and the Lord God exposed himself by coming down from heaven, and they manifested their wickedness, Romans 8:7 is true. For the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It cannot please God. And that's why, one of the reasons why he came down. So he could expose himself to man and allow their wickedness to do whatever they desire. And he died there. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And might I say, this is true of your human heart. And if the Lord Jesus Christ were here, the same stirrings in your unregenerated heart will be the stirrings of the Jews in those days, the Roman soldiers who mocked him, the Grecians who wouldn't even come to his aid. Your heart is that way. You say, horror, how can you say that of me? I pay my taxes. I'm respectable. People who know me will testify of the fact as to what a fine person I am. I work in my community. I'm at the various leagues for the poor, for the widows. Yes, indeed. So long as the issue of Christ concerning your lost soul is not tampered with, you will manifest your own self-righteousness. But you are not as lovely as people think you are. You are not as God-fearing as people think you are. Might I illustrate it by a shepherd who, when he brings his sheep, he puts them forth that they might graze. All of a sudden, when they're coming near a field that is beautiful for its various colors of flowers and shading of colors, very attractive, very good ground to graze on, he takes the sheep, he takes them around another way, and they graze on another field. We ask ourselves why. Because in that field, there are parasites that will not hurt the flowers, but it would kill the sheep. So you, this morning, if you are without Christ, as lovely as you are, in comparison to this field, and just as delightful as you may be before other people, yet within your heart there are the parasites that kills all the desires for eternal life. There are the parasites there that keep you from moving Godward. It is there. It is there. And only when the Spirit of God draws your heart, making you realize that you are unrighteous in God's sight, and you receive Christ as your personal righteousness, and He represents you before the Father, it is then that the Spirit of God enters in where the fleshly nature dwells, takes these parasites, brings them in control, so that the life of God might operate now before you come into His presence. Along that line, might I say, for those who have trusted Christ, and for you upon whom the Spirit of God may be working, and therefore it's for the believer this was done. On the cross He destroyed sin. On the cross He also paid the penalty of a broken law. He exhausted that penalty. On the cross He abolished death. He defeated Satan. He shut for us the gates of hell. He opened the gates of heaven. And as a football watcher seeing two teams play, when their team wins, they shout and they cry out, "We've won!" So every believer who associates himself or herself with the winning one who overcame death, hell, sin, and all the agonies that the human heart is facing without Him, as He overcame, we shout, "We've won!" We've won because we have associated ourselves with the one who won it all. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, as Thy word has been given, and Thy human instruments realize that we only know in part and we speak in part, and sometimes with stammering lips, oh, may Thy blessed, faithful servant, the only true and faithful servant who never fails, the Spirit of God Himself, may He work in some heart. May salvation, even for the believer, have become more clear. And may those who are not sure realize the fact that only in the Lord Jesus Christ is a righteousness for them. May they trust the Savior where they are. Not a show before men, but before Thyself, may they say, "Yes, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." We ask it, our Father, in His dear name. Amen.